If you will, return your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. We talked this morning about the city of Bethlehem and the prophecies concerning it. And tonight's going to tie into that pretty well. We talked out of Micah chapter 5 mostly this morning in the first four verses, and I hope you got an opportunity maybe this afternoon to go back and read up on that a little bit, to read the remainder of that chapter. And there's more to be said there, but we kind of had to cut it off there this morning at verse 4. But if you'll be turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 8, the title of the message tonight is A Child is Born. A Child is Born. We'll go to that next slide there, Rebecca. A Child is Born. And we're going to start off here by reading in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. If you will, stand in honor of God's Word, and we'll read this together. We'll start off with these first three verses here. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 through 22. And the title of the message being A Child is Born. The Bible says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look upon, they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your word as it's been read and as we're going to read it throughout the remainder of the night tonight. God, I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart, God, what we see recorded in your word, what we see recorded in the nation of Israel's history. And God, we see the reality of it. God, we have a tremendous perspective tonight, Father, as we look back on history, Lord. We can see, God, how prophecies were made at a point in time and how they were fulfilled, Lord, sometimes within maybe just a few days or weeks or months or years, maybe just a few decades. And God, also at other times when they were fulfilled many centuries later, even millennia later. And God, just as we talked about this morning, there's many promises, God, that are left to be fulfilled still, even to this day, many thousands of years after the prophecies were made. But God, we thank you for the perspective that we have, Father. We thank you, God, that Father, as we think about the day in which we live, Father, we know that that God, the saints who lived before us, God, they rejoice to see this day, Lord. They wish they could have seen our day when all these things were fulfilled, God, and we look back, Lord, with the through the lens of time, God, look back, Lord, with 2020 vision, Father, on these things, about how they transpired, how they were prophesied, how they came to fruition. And God, we pray, Lord, that we would take seriously tonight, Father, the prophecies, Lord, yet to be fulfilled, Lord, that we would take seriously, God, that, Father, there's so much more to come. And God, that Father, we would be ready for that day, Lord, that you return. So God, we pray now, Lord, for your blessing upon this time together. We pray it would be edifying. We pray that we would grow and learn. And God, we just want to thank you again for this night, Lord, for your many blessings, God, and most of all, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Can you hear me okay? Is that picking up all right? Okay. Okay, so as we read this passage of Scripture here, it's kind of some grim descriptions that Isaiah is laying out when he says that basically just darkness has overtaken the land. And what I do want to point out here, just very briefly, is kind of an introduction to what we're going to look at tonight, is that Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. And so the situation nationally is very similar there in Judah. And basically this is just a very dark time in Israel's history, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And as we talked about a little bit this morning, what's happening is that those northern 10 tribes, whenever the kingdom was split, you have the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom after the reign of Saul and David and Solomon, and then after Solomon, the kingdom splits. And when that occurs, so you have these two different nations that are divided. And that northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, at this point they have fallen into captivity to under Assyrian rule. Okay? Now, just prior to this, Israel had been very prosperous. Now, I think this right here in itself could be a message tonight. The northern kingdom had been extremely prosperous under Jeroboam II, okay, or the second Jeroboam. And they had basically got to the point that they felt invincible. Okay? Tell me if that kind of sounds familiar to you tonight. We live here in our culture. We're very far removed from these things. But pride can really puff us up sometimes, individually, but also nationally. Amen. And I'll be honest with you, the vibe that I get today in our culture, in our nation, our society, is that we think we're indestructible. Mm-hmm. We think we're invincible. We're mistaken. Amen. Israel thought they were invincible. They were mistaken. And Isaiah is writing prophecy saying, do not trust in your military strength. Do not trust in your troops. Do not trust in your chariots. Do not trust in your horses. Do not trust, listen, in your political allegiances or your political allies. Because what was so popular during this time was that Israel wanted to be real savvy politically. They wanted to make some friends with the Egyptians, with the Syrians, with different countries. And they thought through their political savviness, they could preserve themselves as a nation even against a powerful kingdom like Assyria. Again, they were mistaken. And God sent the message over and over and over again for them to humble their hearts, for them to turn from their idolatrous worship and to turn back to the Lord. But they trusted in their own strength. So that's what's happening at this point. But by the time Isaiah is writing, darkness is coming. Darkness has come over this northern kingdom. They're just been this very prosperous time, but now they have found out that they are not invincible. They're under Assyrian rule, which was particularly harsh. As you think about these different world kingdoms and how they interact with Israel, one thing you find as you go throughout the chronology of this is that they kind of learned some lessons, because what they found out was that if you really, really oppress a people, if you really just pound them and just really enslave them and treat them harshly, guess what happens? They start to cry out to God. Just like you think about the nation of Egypt, when they enslaved the people were very happy living in Egypt until they fell into enslavement. Then they began to cry out to God, and God delivered them. And so what these different kingdoms learned as time went on was that once you overtake a people, and really the biggest part of overtaking a people was to get slaves, was to gain land, but the biggest thing was to gain tax revenue. And so the biggest thing you would do as being ruled over, this was a very controversial subject during Jesus' day with the Roman overlords or the Roman empire ruling over Israel, was that they had to pay taxes to Rome. That was a very sensitive point. Those taxes would go up from time to time, and that would cause talk of revolution. And so you had to maintain this balance. Even as a ruling country or nation, you had to maintain this balance of ruling over the people, subjugating the people that you overtook, but don't rule over them with such harshness that they begin to rebel against you, or begin to cry out to God, or begin to try to get from underneath your rule. But this is pretty early on. So the Assyrians, early on in this thing, they were very harsh with the ones who they captured. And the northern kingdom was no exception to this. So you see a lot of severity, a lot of harshness here. And that's beginning to sink in now to those in the northern kingdom. So as Isaiah is writing primarily to the nation of Judah, and Micah was the same way. But now Judah is also under threat of the Assyrian Empire, of the Assyrians coming down and taking them over as well. We know that God's going to deliver them from the Assyrians, and that's part of what Micah chapter 5 was talking about this morning, that God is going to preserve them, is going to deliver them. But eventually we know that they're going to fall to the Babylonians, who are coming kind of from that same region that the Assyrians came from. So God here is foretelling about this. And what He's talking about is that judgment has come. Judgment is going to continue to come. But what you find here in the prophets, and it's kind of like, you kind of see this in the book of Revelation as well. The people that John's writing to, his original audience in the book of Revelation, they were severely persecuted. And so God writes them and says, you know, things are bad. Things are going to get even worse. But basically He is trying to write also to encourage them to say, hang in there, because things are going to eventually get better. Okay? Now, the persecuted Christians that John's writing the book of Revelation to, that it wasn't for something that they did. It's just because of the way this world is. This world hated Jesus Christ. It hates the gospel. It hates the Christian message. And they were suffering persecution. But here in the Old Testament, these people of God, they had rebelled against God. They had turned against God. And therefore, God was bringing judgment. God is very specific on this. He says, I'm raising up a nation to come down here to judge you for 400 years of rebellion against me. Okay? And if you remember this, the land had been entrusted to the Israelites. God took it away from the Canaanites and He gave it to the Israelites. Okay? But He gave it to them with a covenant and with an agreement that they would serve Him, they would worship Him, and they would maintain that covenant. And they would have no other gods before Him, and all the commands that God gave, that was the covenant that He made with them about the land. They broke the covenant. He repossessed the land. He raises up the Babylonians, He raises up the Assyrians, He sends them down and they take sections of this land and they overtake the people who have not kept their covenant with God. But with this message of judgment comes also a message of hope. And you see this over and over again with the prophets. They bring the message that there's going to be severe judgment. But then they always also share with that a message of hope. And this scripture reading tonight is no exception to that. So this judgment is because of sin. But they can hope, not because of their righteousness or their goodness, but they can hope because of God. Amen. Because of their God. Because of His graciousness, His mercy, His long-suffering. That's why they can have hope. Not because of anything they've done. If it was just up to the nation of Israel, God would have completely wiped them out. Okay? So we come down to chapter 9. That kind of gives you the background coming out of chapter 8. And I would like to have read more of that, but it lets you know this is a very dark time in the nation of Israel. So in Isaiah chapter 9, we come down to verse 1. You see a kind of a change in tone, a change in focus here. Suddenly this becomes pretty hopeful. Okay? It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, But afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." So what Isaiah is writing about here is he's saying this is an extremely dark time in the nation of Israel. The light has gone out. But he's saying that a light is going to be restored. A light is going to come to these nations that are to these people that are suffering. God's people that are suffering, this light is going to be restored. And God intends to give His people light again. And what's interesting about this is it mentions Zebulun and Naphtali. And I got a map back here I'm going to show you that shows you where these tribes are. These are the different tribes of Israel. I don't have my pointer with me. But as you see up here at the top of the screen, these are the different tribes of Israel. And this is where their land was designated out to them. You see this orange section here that says Naphtali. Up here in the very center, up there next to what is the Sea of Galilee. And right down there in the bottom left-hand corner, is Zebulun. Those are the tribes. That is part of that northern kingdom that God is speaking to, talking about that the light has gone out, but a new light is going to come. Okay? That's very important. Because what I just read there in verse number 2, I'm going to read it again. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Have you heard that before? That comes out of Matthew chapter 4. And this is the reference that Matthew is making back to Isaiah, back to this prophecy that's given. And what's coming about here, I'm going to go to that map one more time, Rebecca. What you see here is, where do you think Assyria and the Babylonians came from? Well, right over here to the right is a huge desert. It's Saudi Arabia. And the Babylonians, the Assyrians are up in here to the northeast. And as they come right through East Manasseh, through Naphtali, and down through Zebulun. So they were the first ones to see this judgment of God coming upon them. They will also be the first ones to see this light as it's restored. That's what's taking place here. And where this prophecy is fulfilled, and Matthew correctly assesses the situation, where this is fulfilled is in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. This is fulfilling prophecy. Matthew recognizes this. You see that little orange dot right there in the center, right below Naphtali on the right-hand side? That's the Sea of Galilee. This is the region of Galilee. That's where Jesus, a big part of His ministry took place, in the region of Galilee there in Israel. And the reason for that is to fulfill His prophecy. Every time that Jesus was preaching and teaching and healing in Galilee, every time that He was doing that, He was fulfilling this prophecy going back to Isaiah 700 years prior. Okay? So joy is now entering the picture. He's entering this prophecy. Okay? So let's go on down to verses 3 through 5 as this continues to be described. And this is where Isaiah is now speaking about how they're rejoicing now as a nation, how they can rejoice when this begins to happen. And one thing I would mention is that in verse 2 when it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." It's written in past tense. But it's not going to happen for another 700 years. What that has to do with is the certainty with which God's Word is given. What God writes is going to happen. As I mentioned this morning about prophecy, and we're reading another prophecy tonight about Jesus Christ. As we go into Christmas, we think about Jesus Christ coming to this world, the first Advent. We think about God foretelling what's going to happen. Okay? Bringing it about. We talked about how that in order for God to be able to do that, number one, He has to have power to make it come to pass. Number two, He has to be outside of time. To God, these events, as He talks about them, they might as well be in the past. He talks about future events, centuries in the future, 700 years in the future. He gives these to prophets as if they've already happened because He's looking at these things with that much certainty. Okay? So we come on down to verses 3. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. This is Isaiah. He's writing this. God is giving this, but he's writing it from a little different perspective here. He says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confusion, a confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with the burning and fuel of fire." Okay. What Isaiah is describing here is what's going to come in the future. He's giving them some hope because things are really dark right now in Israel. They're going to continue to be dark for many generations, for many centuries. Okay? But what Isaiah is writing about is a future day that's going to come when there's going to be rejoicing. He's writing about a time of prosperity and deliverance and a liberation of God's people. He makes a reference there in verse 4. And it talks about how that this yoke is going to come off, this burden is going to come off them, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Do you remember the story about the Midianites? This is in the defeat of Midian. Now this is going to test your memory a little bit. In the Old Testament and in the history of Israel. But who was it that overcame the Midianites all the way back in the book of Judges? Do you remember? Anyone? Gideon. Someone say Gideon? That's exactly what Isaiah is referring to. He said these oppressors are going to be cast off. Back then, Israel was just infested with these enemies that had come and overtaken them and were oppressing them. And God delivered them. They threw off that burden, that oppression that they were feeling. That's what's going to happen here as in the days of Midian. Now what's interesting about this is there's going to be some similarities between Israel's deliverance in the future and what happened with Israel back during the time of Midian, during the time of Gideon. If you remember, it was a very weak, unlikely source that delivered the nation of Israel. Gideon, whenever the angel appears to him and says to him, and this shows you the power of God, it's not in man, it's in the power of God. When he goes to Gideon, who is seen as one of the great warriors of the Old Testament, a man who is full of faith, who goes against these tens of thousands of troops with 300 men. If you remember Gideon and his 300 men, Gideon goes about with him. But when you find Gideon, when the angel shows up, what does Gideon do? He's hiding in the hay. He hides himself. He's a complete coward. But God chooses this man to raise him up to lead 300 men. And if you remember, he starts off with a couple of thousand guys that are going to go to battle with him. They're still severely outmatched. And God says, there's too many guys. And he begins to reduce those numbers down through a series of events to where Gideon comes down to where he only has 300 guys who are fighting with him against the Midianites. And so, how this correlates to what we're reading about tonight, about this deliverance that's going to come, is that it's going to come from a very unlikely place, a very unlikely source. We talked, I want to say last Sunday night, maybe the Sunday night before, we talked about how that Jesus Christ, when He comes in Isaiah 53, the number one, He'd be despised and rejected, but it says that He will grow up before the Lord as a tender plant. Jesus Christ, as He's born in this world, Jesus Christ as the man, seems like a very unlikely deliverer. One of the common statements that's made during Jesus' ministry, that people are looking around saying things like, even his own disciples said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" A very unlikely place for a deliverer to come. People said frequently, especially early on in His ministry, "Is this not Joseph's son? The carpenter? Who is it? How could this guy be a deliverer?" As in the days of Midian, as in the defeat of Midian, so is going to come the salvation and deliverance and liberation of God's people. That's the correlation that Isaiah is drawing here. We come on down to verse 5. And it's describing battle. It says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. And what he's referring to here is, have you ever heard, maybe in a recording, or maybe you've been at a ceremony somewhere where you see a bunch of troops that are marching, and there's a very distinct noise there that's the sound of battle. You hear troops on the march, it is a sound of battle. It sounds almost like a roaring as they're stomping. You can feel it in your chest. And that is that confused noise. That's what it's talking about. He's talking about these combat boots, or these boots of war as they are stomping these things down. That's that confused noise. It's describing the environment of battle. It says, in garments rolled in blood. It's talking about those that have fought and slain their foes. It's talking about the blood of the Israelites, people like that, where they've been slain by their enemies. That's what he's describing. It says, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. What Isaiah is saying here, in kind of a strange way, what he's saying is this: there will be no more war. There will be no more marching armies or bloody garments. They will all be burned. They're going to pass away. Okay? That's what he's describing here on this day. So we come on down to verse 6, and this is where this scripture is probably going to start sounding very familiar to you. All these things are going to happen. This prosperity is going to come. The nation is going to be increased. There's going to be joy restored to them again. There's going to be light restored to them again. This yoke and this oppression is coming off. There's a deliverance. There's a liberation. Wars will be ceased. Wars will be over. There's going to be no more fighting. These things are going to pass away. All of this is going to happen for this reason: for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what Isaiah is saying here is this: because this deliverance is going to come to Israel, this is going to happen because of a child. And Isaiah puts an emphasis on that word child, because of him. A child to be born. The way he describes him here says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When it's saying that a child is born, what he's saying is that a new human being is coming into this world. A new person is being born. The number of humans on this earth is going to increase by one, because a child is being born into this world, coming into existence in this world. But a son is being given. That's an important point. A child has come into being. A child has come into existence within human history. But a son is being given. That is talking about a pre-existent state. A child being born, but this son already existed, and he is being given. He isn't coming into existence. He's being given as a gift to those who need salvation. That's who Jesus Christ is. When this child is born, a son will be given. It comes on down and says the government will be upon his shoulders. What this is saying is that yoke of oppression, and that's the tie that Isaiah is making, is this yoke of oppression is coming off, and Jesus Christ is going to take up this responsibility as a ruler. He's going to put the government on his own shoulders, the only shoulders that are fit to be able to carry this load. This oppression is coming off the people, and Christ is taking this responsibility and this rule upon himself. It is this one that will come who will take this up. He will be the Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. That is referring to deity. That is referring to divine wisdom. Once again, just like we talked about this morning in Micah, you're seeing these things described that are almost solely set aside and attributed to only God the Father. But it's being attributed to a child, a man that will be born. We come on down. It says, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What Isaiah is saying here is that He will be God Himself, one with the Father. Now, something I would point out here, I mean, that there's no clear description. When it says that this child that will be born, that's going to bring deliverance to Israel, will be the Mighty God Himself. There's no question about the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? But here's something that I want to point out to you in case this ever gets brought up to you. In Isaiah's day, it was very common to attribute deity to a ruler. That was common in Isaiah's day. It was common in Christ's day. You look at the Assyrians, and maybe you've seen some programs or movies about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians, about these different kings, and they treated themselves like they were a god. They treated themselves like a god king, that they were above humanity, that they were greater than just men. They were men, but greater than men, and they would attribute themselves deity and worship. A great example of this, we read it a few Sundays ago in Sunday school about King Nebuchadnezzar. He builds a gold image of himself that's 90 feet tall, by about, about 18 feet wide, I believe. About 90 feet tall, 18 feet wide, this gold image. And he tells everyone to worship it. It's an image of himself. He is trying to attribute deity to himself. And so, to talk about this ruler to come and say, well, he's going to be the mighty God. This is the same thing happened in Rome, where these Caesars, they got kind of a God complex. They considered themselves to be a God, to be worshipped. You had to come and you had to worship at the throne of Caesar. Okay? This was a huge sticking point for Christians during the reign of the Roman Empire, that they said, I'm not going to worship Caesar. I have one king, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's not uncommon to attribute deistic attributes to a human earthly ruler. Listen, except in Judah. Isaiah is not an Assyrian. Amen. Isaiah is not a Babylonian. Isaiah is not a Persian. Isaiah is not a Greek. Isaiah is not a Roman. He is an Israelite. He is a Jew from Judah. And let me tell you what doesn't happen in Judah. Attributing attributes of God to any man. The entire message of Isaiah is, turn back to the one true and living God. There's one God. Quit worshiping idols and worship the one true and living God. And then he says, this man's coming who will be God. That is profound. That is a huge statement. It's not just that someone is saying Jesus is God. It's the one who is saying it in the context and in the nation with which it is being said. In this book, this long prophecy that is given, in Isaiah's prophecy here, this great prophet is saying, this one being born is God. He is the mighty God. We need to take that to heart tonight. Jesus Christ is God. It has become a point that people try to make to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He most certainly did. We talked about this in Sunday school class this morning. Over and over and over and over again, Jesus Christ affirms Himself to be God, both explicitly and implicitly. As we talked about this morning, when He says things like, you have heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Listen, but I say unto you that if a man even looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already. No prophet ever spoke that way. Moses didn't say, I say unto you. Isaiah didn't say, I say unto you. They said this, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God. And Jesus shows up and says, I say. Yes, he quotes from the Old Testament. Yes, he quotes and refers to God as a different person. He does refer to God as his God, but he speaks with authority. And that's the whole point. That's the entire point of why the Jews hate this guy. They can't stand him. They call him a blasphemer because they say he makes himself equal with God. He says things like, before Abraham was, who lived 2,000 years ago, I am. I was there. I was present. He made himself equal with God. And don't let anyone ever tell you otherwise. The people in that context knew exactly what he was saying. He was executed for it. And he would have been executed for it time and time and time again if God had not preserved him. The angels had not preserved him until the day he went to the cross. So many times Jesus made a statement. And you know what the response was? They took up stones to stone him. For what sin? Blasphemy. Don't let anyone ever tell you Jesus didn't claim to be God. That can lead you into a serious error.
Yeah.
Number one, because it's not true. Jesus did claim to be God. And the prophets, even hundreds of years before, claimed Him to be God. Don't ever question the deity of Jesus Christ. That is an error, that is a common error in our society today, and it is indeed an error. We come on down here in verse 7. And it says, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, and henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I can imagine Isaiah as he's writing this and reading it, as God is revealing these things to him. I would say that he is saying, much like what Mary did when it was revealed to her that she was going to have a son, as we read this in the account in Luke chapter 2, or maybe it's in Luke chapter 1, her response to Gabriel is this: "How can these things be? How is this possible?" I'll promise you, Isaiah, as a man, as he wrote these things, sat back and said, "How can that be?" But you hear what God says there at the very end of what we're reading tonight? "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God's going to make it happen. God is going to raise up this deliverer, and the nation of Israel shall prosper again through the Messiah. It will be the nation of Israel, but it will go beyond that. Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne of David. The government will be upon His shoulders. He will be the true and rightful and eternal, everlasting King of Israel. But His government shall increase. It will increase beyond Jerusalem. It will increase beyond Judah and beyond the borders of Israel. It will expand forever. His rule and reign will be in totality. It will go, as it says in verse 7, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David," in a true historical context, He is the Son of David. He is the one who's going to sit upon the throne of David. "And upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." Jesus Christ will reign in totality forever in righteousness and in justice. It will be like this world has never seen since the day Jesus walked this earth. We read this morning in Sunday school about the woman that was caught in adultery. You see the righteousness and the justice of Jesus Christ in that exchange. That is who Jesus Christ is. He judges righteously, fairly, and in justice. He is a merciful judge, but He is just. Amen. We see a little bitty glimpse of that in the earthly ministry of Jesus. We're going to see it in its fulfillment, in its totality, when He returns. As we get ready for an invitation tonight, when we look at where we're at today, page 321, Justin. As we look at where we're at here tonight, a child has been born. A child has been born. Right now, tonight, myself and as well as yourself, you can look back 2,000 years upon what Isaiah was looking 700 years in the future to see. You and I are here tonight, almost 2,700 years since Isaiah wrote these things. He was looking at future events. We're looking at past events. We are celebrating Christmas right now because a child was born. That child that Isaiah described has come to this earth. The fulfillment of this has begun. This scripture in Isaiah chapter 9, I am firmly convinced, is referring to Jesus of Nazareth. This is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But the question I'm going to ask tonight as we get ready to close is this: when did Jesus Christ sit upon the throne of David? And when was the government upon His shoulders? What we find is this: Jesus did not fulfill these prophecies. These prophecies are unfulfilled. Any person that you take to this scripture and you talk about who, and this is a great scripture to talk to someone about, you can ask the question. We know we have a copy of Isaiah that predates the life of Jesus Christ by 100 years. These things were prophesied. And I would ask someone a question, especially somebody maybe from a Jewish background: when was God born? When was God born? Because this person who is described as this wonderful counselor, the mighty God, is in the form of a child who is born. When did this happen? If not Jesus Christ, then by all means tell me who it was. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He is fulfilling this prophecy, but there are parts of this prophecy that are yet unfulfilled. Jesus Christ never sat upon the throne of David. The government was never upon His shoulders. He's sitting on a throne, as we talked about a few Sunday nights ago. He's sitting on a throne right now as we speak, the throne of His Father's right hand, but that is not the throne of David. He has never sat upon that throne. And the government has never been upon His shoulders. He has never ruled this world in judgment. So how can I say that Christ is the fulfillment of this? Because I say this, Jesus has never done any of these things yet. But just as sure as He fulfilled these first prophecies we read about, He will fulfill the others. Amen. I guarantee you Christ comes back. Yeah. Don't let anyone fool you. Much like I said about the other passages earlier, don't let anyone fool you about the deity of Christ, and don't let anyone fool you about the return of Christ. It's imminent. It's been imminent for 2,000 years, and as sure as He came the first time, He will come the second time. He will. And we know that people say today, well, I've heard that my whole life. I don't care what you've heard your whole life. It will happen. And I tell you this, if He doesn't come to you, you'll go to Him in the judgment. It is appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. We have a date with Him. And it is inevitable and it's unavoidable. And I'm happy about that. But I'm happy about that for one reason. I've been forgiven of my sin. If I'd not been forgiven of my sin, folks, I would be terrified of that meeting. Because I read here, I see that God is just. God did not spare Israel. God did not spare Judah. He let them suffer complete destruction and annihilation at the hand of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The city was burnt to the ground. God is serious about sin. I hope you know that. And folks, when we meet Him, we need to be ready to meet Him. So many people missed it. When Christ came the first time, they misunderstood and they missed it. You have no reason to misunderstand. You have no reason to miss this. When Christ comes again, there were many who were very ill-prepared for Jesus' first coming. I'll guarantee you there will be many who will be ill-prepared for His second coming. My only encouragement and my message to you tonight is this. Don't be one of them. Folks, this is deep. This is true. This is historical. This is backed up by evidence. This isn't my opinion. This is what God's Word says. How did Isaiah know these things? Because the God of heaven revealed it to him. That's it. As we stand and sing tonight, if you'll turn over to page 321, I want to sing this together. This is an old song that says, "Prepare to meet thy God." I hope you've done this. I hope you have prepared to meet your God.